We begin with Antioch. Now, the church itself began in Jerusalem, and after Stephen's death, there was persecution, so it forced the believers to leave Jerusalem and scatter. Now, this passage tells us that some of the people went to Phoenicia, some went to Cyprus, some went to Antioch, but mostly they were witnessing to Jews. But in Antioch, then, some believers came from the island of Cyprus and from Cyrene, which was on the northern coast of Africa. And when they got to Antioch, they began sharing the gospel with Gentiles. So the gospel was carried to Antioch, not by VIPs or famous people, but by unnamed speakers of the gospel. And we can identify with that as we do these passages tonight. And verse 21 says about their sharing that the grace of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people came to the Lord. And so the result was that there was this group of believers in Antioch that was large, but it included multi-ethnic and international people. So in Antioch, they had Greek influences, Roman influences, Jewish influences, Arab influences, and Persian influences. So you have evangelism going across all these ethnic lines. In Antioch, you actually had Jews and Gentiles eating together and serving together, breaking down those barriers. Now, Antioch was established in 301 BC by one of Alexander the Great's generals, and he named it for his father. The problem is, he established 16 towns that he named after his father as Antioch. So this Antioch is the furthest east, actually in Syria, and it had a navigable river from Antioch to the Mediterranean that ran about 15 miles, and it was down in a valley, and it was surrounded by these beautiful snow-capped mountain range. And it was actually called Antioch the Beautiful, before we had America the Beautiful. It became the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was behind Rome over in the west and Alexandria in Egypt. So it was like Chicago being behind New York and LA. And at 40 AD, they had about 500,000 people living in Antioch. Now, 30 years from this point, where we are tonight in our passage, Jerusalem will be attacked and the temple destroyed. And so God is at work right now moving the church geography center from one city to another. Antioch is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's a 15-day walk if you cover 20 miles a day. And so what we will see when we come back from our pause, our break, is that the gospel will go out over all the European continent, all the way to Rome. But Antioch is going to be the base for that going out. Now, Antioch was an immoral city. 5 miles away from Antioch was a town named Daphne, and it had a temple where they had temple prostitutes, and it was very pagan. But God, who is sovereign, chose this cosmopolitan area with evil to let the gospel thrive. Verse 21 says they turned to the Lord. To turn to the Lord, you have to be turning away from something. And they had actually mega sin in this city to be turning away from. And here in Antioch, they could share the gospel with intellectuals, and they could share the gospel with prostitutes. And you didn't have to alter the gospel, because the gospel is universal to be presented to people, speaks to all. Now, the Jerusalem church heard about what was going on up here in Antioch, and so they sent Barnabas, and we know him. We know him from chapter 4. They sent him to check out what was happening, and here he's described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and his name, Barnabas, means encourager. Would others describe you that way? Would they hear your name and think, well, that you were a woman who was full of godliness, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and being an encourager? Well, when Barnabas got there, he could tell that the grace of God was at work. And so he encouraged the believers in Antioch to cling to Jesus and a purpose in their hearts to serve him. Now, Barnabas was a good servant leader. He recognized that he was going to need some help, and he remembered Paul being at Tarsus. So he leaves, walks up to Tarsus, gets Paul to come back and help him. The two of them stay a full solid year exhorting the believers in Antioch. I kind of think it was probably like Todd and JP being there for the year. And exhorting means teaching. In other words, they were equipping the believers here. And Antioch is the first place where the believers were called Christians. I-A-N on the back of a name and word etymology means doing the business of. So Christian meant doing the business of Christ. Now previously, the new believers were just thought of being a third part of the Jews, like there was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then these new people following Christ. But now they're going to be distinctive with this name of doing the business of Christ. So another man named Agabus, a believer from Jerusalem, comes to Antioch, and God uses him to proclaim that there's going to be famines all across the Roman Empire. And there are historical writings that confirm those famines did occur at this time. So the believers in Antioch sent help to the believers in Jerusalem because the famine was worse in the Jerusalem area. And this created a great bond between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem because you really have the lesser serving the greater. The mixed Jew and Gentile church is sending what they can down to the Jewish church, and that knocked down a lot of barriers. Have you noticed in Acts that when the gospel comes to a group of people, it makes them generous? Can we see that in ourselves? Are we in our culture generous to help people and to help specifically believers? So the church in Antioch actually sends Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem on that long trek to take this offering. And this is the first recording of one group of believers sending help to another in a different location. Now, what are the lessons we see here from this passage about Antioch? First, we see God's plan is the perfect plan. Would we choose a city 300 miles away, very cosmopolitan, but not known for believing in the one true living God, to be the launch point for taking the gospel to the Gentiles? Or would we be saying, are you sure, God? But it's a lesson to us to be ready to move where God opens the door, and for us not to create such a comfort zone that we're not willing to move when God opens doors. We in our time need to be alert and aware of how the gospel is going out across the world and not just have our faces down in just what's going on around us. And we need to be praying for the gospel to go out around the world. And the simplest way for me to do that is I just pray for the seven continents when I'm doing the journey and I pick something out of that passage, and then I just begin to pray it. Will you help people in Europe to do that today, in Asia and Africa? I put the Middle East as their own separate little group, but come back around to the other continents. But we can meet right here in Dallas people from all over the world. And so we need to be open to doing that. And we need to be praising God whenever we see the gospel spread and not be just indifferent to it, but to stop and thank him for his great plan of spreading the gospel of salvation around the world. So we have Antioch poised and ready for God's outreach to the uttermost parts of the world. Did you stop to think about that God can use a city for his perfect plan and purpose? Cities think they have their city managers and they're in control of everything, but actually God is in control of cities. So let's look at the other city, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is between the Dead Sea, 14 miles that way, and the Mediterranean Sea, 33 miles that way. It's between two valleys, Kidron being one of those that we hear a lot about in the New Testament. It was a natural fortress because it is a huge rock. It's just this huge rocky plateau. And so it's like 2,500 elevation in Jerusalem. So no matter where you are, you come up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had been the central city in the Old Testament, ever since David captured it from the Jebusites and made it the capital of his kingdom, which you can read about in 2 Samuel. In the New Testament, Jerusalem is the place that Jesus loved and wept over and was crucified there. And it is where the church began. But now, at this historical moment in the development of the church, God is going to shift the importance to Antioch. And we, as Gentiles, are glad for that plan because that's how eventually it got to us. But God still has much in store for Jerusalem in the future, and we're asked to pray for that future. Psalms 122:6 says specifically, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem itself means city of peace, which is a great enigma because ever since David made it the capital in 1886 BC, it's never really been truly peaceful. But there will be peace there when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom in the millennial time. And we can read about that in the Old Testament, major and minor prophets. And in Revelation, in chapter 21 and 22, when this new city comes down to receive the bride of Christ, the church, the name of it will be New Jerusalem, and it will be the city of peace forever and ever. So God can use a city for his plan and his purpose. And sometimes he puts it on the simmer burner, and he works with something else. But in Jerusalem's case, there's still a lot ahead for them. So God had the Spirit indwelt believers after Pentecost witness first to the Jews in Jerusalem, and many of them did believe. But many of the Jewish leaders who were steeped in the law and tradition did not believe it. And so we're going to see how in this chapter God is setting up, moving this backdrop to Antioch and away from Jerusalem. So let's look at the first four verses here. And Herod is on the scene, and so we see what his violence was to the church. This is Herod Agrippa I, and he was king over Judah. His grandfather was Herod the Great, and he's the one who tried to kill all the baby boys when Jesus was born. His uncle was Herod Antipas, and he beheaded John the Baptist, and he was the one who mocked Jesus during his trials. There are, if you look at this family of Herods, there are a number of rulers, and they reigned in this area. But as far as we can tell, not one single member of this family turned to Christ. Isn't that a sad statement to make about a powerful family who could have had a great influence for the Lord? Now, before this, the church was persecuted by the Jewish religious leaders, but now Herod is going to persecute, and that's a political persecution because Herod served at Rome's behest. His job was to keep the Jews peaceful and to keep them from rising up or being any sort of challenge to Rome. So Herod decided that he would use his political power to do something that would make the Jewish leaders be indebted to him. And we read this simple sentence that's just so blunt and stark here in the passage. He killed James with the sword. And that, in Jewish law, to be killed by the sword was to be beheaded. And James was a leader, an important leader in the Jerusalem church. And so maybe Herod thought he could stop this whole movement if he got rid of James. Now, this James is the brother of John. They're the two fishermen who left their boats and followed Jesus. And every time in the Gospels, when the two of them are mentioned, that James's name is always first. So maybe he was the older. Now he's the second martyr of the Christian faith. Stephen was first, but he is the first of the apostles to be martyred. And there's just no other details about this. But what we can know and be assured of is God knew every detail of James's life and every detail of his service for God. And it was God's decision to take him to heaven at this point. Herod is not stronger than God. But we do know that when a believer dies, his eyes close to the earth, but they are instantly open to the grace and the joy and the provision prepared for him. So Herod killed James, and his favor went up. The Jewish leaders were pleased with the unrighteous death of a righteous man. Does that not tell you something about where their heart was? Now, while James was the first apostle to die, his brother John will be the last to die. And I wonder if this early death of James gave John a different perspective on life and death that made him more available and more attentive to the Lord. I'm one of four girls, and two of my sisters have died. I think that makes me cling a whole lot less to the now and desire more greatly to store up treasures in heaven than things down here. But because the Jews were happy that he had killed James, Herod determined he would do the same thing with Peter. Now, one thing that Acts is teaching us is that suffering is part of following Christ. Now, we have false teachers in our day that say faith can deliver you from suffering. They are not telling you the truth. God does not love you less when suffering comes into your life. He loves you and is firm in loving you in the midst of suffering, and he uses it for greater purposes. And so we have to interpret our circumstances based on God's word that gives us truth about God's character and his promises, and not let our feelings or our circumstances define who we are and what we are. But we must look outside ourselves to the word. We need to live life with an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. And in our household, we say we want to live life as a fraction, and eternity is the denominator of that fraction. So Herod arrested Peter. He intended to kill him, but because it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there were a lot of people in town, he was going to wait for better timing. Herod has heard about how Peter has gotten out of jail, so he put 16 soldiers to guard him, four on duty at a time, two chained to him, and two at whatever door there was. Herod was not going to be outsmarted, so he thought. So Peter's in prison. He's expecting to be killed the next day, and night comes. But something is going on simultaneously while Peter's in prison at night, and that is that the church is praying without ceasing for him. And this was serious, crying out to God for Peter. If you think about it, praying was the only weapon that the church had. Is your first response to suffering to turn to the word and turn to prayer? John Newton said that the word is living water to our souls, and prayer is the bucket to draw it out. And the church that night was drawing a lot out of that bucket. So it's night, and Peter was asleep, even though he was facing execution the next day. But we know Peter was a good sleeper. Remember, he slept through at Gethsemane. And all of us who have gone through menopause say, oh, wish I could sleep like that. But anyway, in the night, an angel from the Lord pokes him and says, get up, get your cloak, get your shoes. So he must have been really in a deep sleep and very drowsy. So you were kind of like when you're trying to awaken a sleeping child. But there's a contrast here with salvation. Peter was physically in the darkness. He was chained to soldiers. And God freed him, and he walked out a free man. That's the way we are spiritually before Christ. We are in darkness. We are chained to sin. And then when we accept Christ, God frees us, and we walk out to be free to follow him. When you think about God, is Deliverer one of the names that comes to your mind? Because he is always at work to help deliver us, not just for salvation, but from the other things that imprison us in life. So once Peter got through all the locked doors that just opened up for him automatically, the angel left. But Peter knew where the church was meeting, and so he went there himself. And it was at the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. We're going to see him ahead in Lessons in the Spring. And he is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So Peter knocks. And this young servant girl named Rhoda, Rhoda means rosebud, so she was probably a cute little thing, recognized his voice, and she was just so excited, she didn't open the gate. So she ran to tell the people praying, who were busy praying, but evidently did not expect God to answer so quickly, so they just ignored her. And this is humorous. Peter just kept knocking. Doesn't that fit his personality? He's just out there banging. So finally they let him in. And Peter tells them how God had delivered him. And what Peter made very clear, this escape plan was God's idea. This was not Pete's escape plan that he'd been digging with a spoon in the floor of the prison. This was totally God. And so after he caught them up with that escape plan, Peter leaves the area. And some historical writers think he went to Asia Minor for a time period. We'll only see him one other time in Acts. In Acts 15, he'll only be mentioned one other time. But he said to be sure to tell James, this James is the half-brother of Jesus, to be sure and tell him about what had happened. And so evidently, Jesus' half-brother, James, will take over some leadership there in Jerusalem. So daylight comes, and I love the way the King James puts this verse, when the daylight comes. It says, there was no small stir about among the soldiers about what happened to Peter. Actually, that's the biggest understatement, because there was a huge stir. Herod had all 16 of the soldiers killed because he wanted to make it look like Pilate error and not leave any room for some sort of heavenly deliverance. So what did Herod do after he killed James, imprisoned Peter, and killed 16 soldiers? Well, he went to the Syrian equivalent of Disney World. He went to the resort area at Caesarea on the Mediterranean. He went to the beach. And the process of all of this, Herod did business with Tyre and Sidon and had trade agreements with them. But Herod decided those were not so advantageous for him. So he stopped the trading, but that was a great loss for Tyre and Sidon. So they went to pay to play, and they paid Herod's chief of staff, got an audience with Herod to try to get this reestablished. Now, Herod loved to be regal and kingly. He was kind of like an actor on a stage. And tradition says that he would wear this silver robe that would just glisten in the sunlight. And he was evidently a good speech giver. And after all, the Tyre and Sidon guys swooned over him because it was in their best interest so they could get the trade back. And they said it was the voice of a god and not a man. You can tell a person's integrity by how they respond to praise. Herod didn't correct that error, and he took the glory and credit that should have been given to God. And so we have, again, another moment of just sudden judgment here. And an angel of the Lord smote him. He did not die on the spot, but he developed tapeworms that literally ate his intestines. And remember, in Scripture, when someone dies a very rebellious death, it is often described but as just violent, with a violent death of internal organs. Now, Herod had only served 4 years as king over this territory. He thought he was positioning himself for a long, enriching, empowering reign. But God is in charge of cities. Now, at the beginning of Acts 12, we have James dead, Peter in prison, and King Herod soaking up adoration. At the end of the chapter, we have James rejoicing in heaven, Peter is free, Herod has been eaten by worms and is dead. But what does it say is happening? The word of God is growing and multiplying because the gospel is unstoppable. And we can certainly apply this to our current times, because what happened here, the state could not stop the gospel because God is in charge. So what we see here is that Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. They take John Mark back with them. And so now that backdrop is in place to go to the uttermost part of the earth. Rome is 1,300 miles away from Antioch. But in the spring, we're going to see the gospel reaching there. So we have tonight a tale of two cities, God at work in both. But Acts is kind of like a movie serial. Come back January the 19th to see what happens next. Now, I started out tonight by just mentioning the greatness of the actual Roman road system and how God used it as part of his plan to spread the gospel. But you know what? God has his own Roman road. In the book of Romans, he inspired Paul to weave through there verses that explain salvation. And that Roman road is far greater and longer lasting and more useful to spread the gospel than the physical Roman roads were. So I just made a little slide of that, and I'll name them off for you. It's Romans 3:23 tells you all have sinned. Romans 6:23 tells you that death is the penalty for that sin. Romans 5:8 says that penalty was paid by Jesus' death. And Romans 10, verses 9, 10, and 13 tells you how to repent, confess, believe in Jesus, and be saved. And then Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So I want to challenge you over this pause to maybe take those verses and put them in your phone as a note, because it would be so handy for you to be able to share the gospel with someone, to just be able to pull that up in your phone and walk through that Roman road. And I want to challenge you to maybe do that over the pause. And I want to challenge all of us to be Antioch believers, excuse me, who are available to boldly communicate the gospel. God can use a city. Will you be praying that he uses ours, and not only that he uses us to reach this city, but to reach other cities for his perfect plan and purpose? We're going to close by watching this clever little 8-minute video of everything we've studied for this semester. And so just relax and just think back over how much God has informed us about himself and his plan and his son's work. Do I need to get out of the way?
The Book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke-Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom. So he promises that the Spirit will soon come and immerse them in his personal presence. And this fulfills one of the key hopes from the Old Testament prophets, that in the Messianic kingdom, God's presence, his Spirit, would come and take up residence among his people in a new temple and transform their hearts. And so Jesus says, when this happens, the Spirit will empower his disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From here, Jesus is taken up from their sight in a cloud. It's an image drawn from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It shows how Jesus is now being enthroned as the Son of Man, who was vindicated after his suffering and now shares in God's rule over the world. And so he promises that he will return one day. And so the main themes and the design of the book of Acts flow right out of this opening chapter. This is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. And so the story will begin with that message spreading in Jerusalem and then into the neighboring regions of Judea and Samaria, full of non-Jewish people, and then from there out to all of the nations into the ends of the earth. This video is just going to focus on the first half of the book. So the Jerusalem focus section begins with Jesus' followers waiting until the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world were in the city. And the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples as a great wind, and something like flames appear over each person's head, and together they start announcing and telling stories of God's mighty deeds. And they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know before, but all the people gathered there understand perfectly. Now, in order to see what Luke's emphasizing in this story, it's crucial to see the Old Testament roots of all of these images. So first, the wind and the fire is a direct allusion to the stories about God's glorious fiery presence filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also connected to the prophetic promises that God would come and live by his Spirit in the new temple of the Messianic kingdom. And so here in Acts, God's fiery presence comes to dwell not in a building, but in his people. Luke is saying that the new temple promised by the prophets is Jesus' new covenant family, the people of Jesus, which connects to the second thing Luke is trying to say here. So the prophets promised that when God came to dwell in his new temple, he would reunify all the tribes of Israel under the Messianic king, and that the good news of God's reign would go out and be announced to the nations. Luke describes in detail the international multi-tribe makeup of all of the Israelites who were there at Pentecost and who responded to Peter's message. And so the apostles keep calling Israelites to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and thousands upon thousands respond, forming new communities of generosity and worship and celebration. But not everybody's celebrating. From here, Luke shows how Jesus' new family quickly faced hostility from the Jerusalem leaders. With a really beautiful symmetrical design, Luke tells a tale of two temples. So God's new temple, the community of Jesus' followers, they're gathering every day in the temple courts and from house to house. Now, in between those notices are two stories about Peter and the other apostles healing people in the temple courts, only to get arrested by the temple leaders, followed each time by a speech of Peter claiming that Jesus is the true king of Israel. And at the center of all this is a story about Jesus' followers donating property and possessions to a common fund to help the poor, which is really cool, but it seems kind of random for Luke to mention it here, until you realize that this was a practice described in the laws of the Torah and was supposed to be happening through the Jerusalem temple and its leaders. So Luke's point here is clear. The new temple of Jesus' community is fulfilling the purpose that God always intended for the Jerusalem temple, to be a place where heaven and earth meet, where people encounter God's generosity and healing presence. And this conflict between the two temples, it culminates in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the first wave of persecution. So Jesus' followers, they continue to multiply, requiring more leaders. And one of these, Stephen, he's a bold witness for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he ends up getting arrested, and he's accused of speaking against and even threatening the temple. And so Stephen here gives a long speech showing how Israel's leaders have always rejected the messengers God sent them, including Jesus and now his disciples. So the Jerusalem leaders are enraged. They murder Stephen, and they launch a wave of persecution against Jesus' followers that drives most of them from the city. But it has a paradoxical effect. Luke shows how this tragedy actually became the means by which Jesus' people are now sent out into Judea and Samaria. Now, in this section, Luke has collected a diverse group of stories that all show how the mostly Jewish, Jerusalem-based community of Jesus became a multi-ethnic international movement. So first is the mission of Philip into Samaria. It's the land of Israel's hated enemies, and many of them come to follow Jesus. Next, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. He was the sworn enemy and persecutor of Jesus' followers until he personally met the risen Jesus, and he then became a passionate advocate on behalf of Jesus. Next is the story of Peter having a vision about how God doesn't consider non-Jewish people ritually impure or unworthy of joining Jesus' family. And so Peter, he's led by the Spirit into the house of a Roman soldier, just full of non-Jewish people, and they all respond to the good news about Jesus. In fact, the Spirit shows up powerfully upon them, just as he did to the Jewish disciples back in chapter 2. These themes all come together in the founding of the church in Antioch, the largest, most cosmopolitan city in that part of the Roman Empire. And Luke, he tells us that Barnabas, a Jewish leader from the Jerusalem church, went along with Paul to help lead this church community. And so it became the first large multi-ethnic church in history. It was where Jesus' followers were called Christians for the first time. And it's from here that the first international missionaries were sent out. And so we see Jesus' commission coming true, and this takes us into the rest of Luke's story. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Acts.
Are you impressed with all you learned?
The book of Acts. It's the
So we just want to remind you of these two dates. January the 14th will be Recharge, and it'd be great if you can share the gospel with somebody, invite him to come with you to that, or just invite him to come. It's open to all women everywhere. NICA will be teaching that night, or really just giving a message that night, and there will be special music. It's really a fun night. Maybe get together for dinner before you come. And then January the 19th, we will be back here. So let me pray and head you to your groups. Father, we are impressed with you. And we thank you for allowing us to just be able to study your word so that we see all that you were doing. And we thank you for all that you've allowed us to see for ourselves in the scripture and to be encouraged by our small groups and to have the teaching. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would just keep these things in our heart and bring them to our mind at moments when we need them, and it will increase our understanding and grasp of what a great and wonderful God you are. I just pray you'll bless the time in the groups tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.